All right, be turning your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Today we're in verses 1 through 10, and we're going to see that worship matters. Now let me say from the beginning that worship truly does matter, but how you pronounce it does not. So the Bible, or the dictionary accepts both pronunciations, so we won't be divided on such temporal things. True biblical worship is about one thing. It's about recognizing who God is and praising Him for that truth. This is demonstrated to us in the famous verse, which we all know and have sung, from Psalm 138, verse 2, which says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." See, true worship isn't just about singing praises to God. I mean, if the song is biblical, and even better, if it's actually scripture, yes, clearly that does worship God. But having biblical preaching and people receiving and submitting to and accepting that biblical preaching, that is also biblical worship. I mean, and very much so, that should be the focus of what biblical worship is. Most of the times, across the country right now, I know there's plenty of churches out there, plenty of churches, that when they refer to their worship service, they're only referring to the singing part, the part where there's music, the part when they're having their that aspect of praise. And like I said, that can worship God, but many times they're missing out on the real meat of what worship is, because that should come from the time when somebody is opening up the Word of God and expounding on it and people submitting to it and rejoicing in that truth, praising God for that truth. That is true worship. Now, in the passage we're going to see today, it is something that Hannah is praising God for. I mean, I know it was a couple of weeks because we had the weather last week, and we came off of chapter 1 and everything that God accomplished in her life with the birth of Samuel. That was awesome, and now she's praising God. But as she comes through this praise, it's not something she's singing, it's something she's praying directly. And seeing in this passage, again, as we come through it today, we're also going to see and have the opportunity to recognize God for who He is, and then praise, worship Him for that truth and power. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the passage. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, I pray right now that we would use this time as we come through this passage to truly worship You and to come before You and realize who You are, how powerful, how awesome You are as our God. And Lord, I thank and praise You for You communicating that to us through Your Word and giving us the opportunity to participate with Hannah in this opportunity to worship and praise You this morning as we come through this passage. And Lord, I pray that we would remember to follow that model and to have that in our hearts as we walk through every single day this week, and that we can celebrate the relationship that we have with You, starting off by knowing just what an awesome God You are. I thank and praise You for the time we have together, and pray that it would worship You and as it honors and glorifies Your name, and that it would also strengthen and unify us as a body. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we start off in verse 1. And it says, and you'll see obviously that the outline for today is a little bit different. It's we don't have really divided into two or three or four sections. It's just verse after verse after verse after verse through these 10 verses of her recognizing one different aspect of who God is because of what He has. And we come in this first one, we're seeing that salvation belongs to Him. And it's no accident, again, that she's going to begin with salvation. So whether you're talking about somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you can't truly begin to worship God until you're saved. That's the first aspect of really being able. I don't care what you've done, as we were talking this morning in the Bible study, about any religion or ceremony or anything you've gone through, none of that worships God until it's done biblically. And so biblical worship can't begin until you're even saved. But those of us who are saved, you've accepted Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, it's still an awesome point to start with in remembering what He's done for us in salvation. salvation. Because if nothing else, we know that that is the most awesome thing that anybody who is saved, if you can't recognize that, then you're probably not saved. So Hannah starts off with salvation. She says, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in my Lord, in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." I mean, that's kind of the crux. You know, she was just basically saying, my horn is exalted. I'm praising God. I'm lifting up my voice louder than any of my enemies can do. Why? Because I'm rejoicing in thy salvation. And this is something that is very specific that she's recognizing here, that salvation doesn't come from any other source. Now, I know that there's times that in the Word of God that people do need to focus inward and say, okay, I have salvation because of what Jesus Christ did for me personally. Yes, absolutely. But you really can't even have it as yours personally if you don't recognize first and foremost that it comes from God. It belongs to Him. He's the author of salvation. He's the one who offers it. No matter what dispensation anybody was or is living in, you have to recognize first and foremost that you can't save yourself. It only comes from God. This is a sentiment that is repeated multiple times throughout the Word of God. I chose one specifically to look at over here in Psalms. Psalm 13. As we see here down specifically, again, there's so many cross references and we have a long way to go, so I'm not going to linger too long on any one of them. But specifically here in Psalm 13, down in verse 5, it says, David is praising the Lord here himself. He says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Like I said, I know that there's other times in which the pronoun does change, but it is necessary first and foremost to recognize that it is His. And as I was coming down through here and studying this passage, it's really kind of right off the bat what got me to recognize that all of this was her recognizing what is His. And so you'll see on your notes that everything is, this belongs to Him, this belongs to Him, this belongs to Him, because it starts and really ends with Him, as we're going to be seeing it as well. It's all about Him. And if you jump with me over to just one other example, because I always really liked this example as well, in Luke chapter 2, we have Simeon, this old man who was promised by the Lord that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's salvation. And just go ahead and pick it up with me specifically in verse 28, it says, "Then took he him," and talking about Jesus, "took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Again, here, again, this is just something, this cool promise that was given to him. He recognizes it in Jesus Christ and recognizes that Jesus Christ is God's salvation. That doesn't mean obviously God needs to be saved. It means it comes from Him. His salvation that He was offering to us is through Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there's so many things I could take you through in regards to what Paul has said. But our attitudes, and I wanted to focus us today specifically on those who obviously have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and thinking specifically and remembering to praise Him for that. We see one instance where Paul specifically does that over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is praising God here, and he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Again, it's something that originates from God, His offering to us, and He's praising Him here for this. But again, specifically for us, this is why we should be thanking God. This is why we should be rejoicing in His salvation, because the salvation that He offers to us in this dispensation, which is, again, I believe, the best dispensation to possibly live in under the gospel of grace, not just because our salvation is with by faith without works, but because of the fact that we have the opportunity to be able to reign with Him It goes on in the next verse, continuing on in the same aspect of that same salvation and rejoicing and praising God for it. He says, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation is definitely something that we should be rejoicing in, praising God for, worshiping Him for. Come back over to the passage and we'll continue on. And see, she starts off with salvation. She starts off praising God for that, for that, recognizing that it starts with Him and then worshiping Him for that. The next thing we get into in the second verse is His supremacy. That there is nobody like Him. I mean, if you're thinking about having a time where you truly want to just separate out you yourself with nobody else around, worshiping the Lord, again, starting off with the salvation that saved your soul from an eternity in hell, that's a great place to start. And I would say the very next great place to go to is just how awesome God is and His supremacy. It says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside Thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. He is above everything. He is greater than everything. He is an awesome God. Now, this is obviously what the enemy has tried to usurp. You know, you guys know from, you don't have to turn there, but on Isaiah chapter 14, verses like 11 through 15, this is where Satan is tried to bring his throne up to be as high as the God. But there is nobody like Him. There's nobody who is like our God. Nobody. Period. You can turn to Isaiah, though, and look with me over in chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, same book. As we see Satan trying to mimic and overtake the power of God. In verses 6 through 8, it proclaims very boldly here, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside Me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for Me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, and let them show unto them. So He's saying, what I have said is going to happen. When I said was going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. And then He says in verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even My witnesses. Is there a God beside Me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So this is God's own testimony Himself, not just somebody praising Him for it, but Isaiah recording that God Himself is identifying that there's nobody else. There's nobody else. There's no other hope. There's no other way. I mean, Peter even acknowledged that there's no other voice, none other name given among men that, whereby we can be saved. That's it. It's only through Him. It's only through what God has given to us. He is unique. He is above everything. He is supreme. So supremacy definitely belongs to Him. And if you jump with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, there's other places that indicate this as well. In Pauline epistles, wasn't going to take the time to go through them all because we have a lot of verses to cover here today. And specifically thinking of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about His supremacy as well. But you look here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And the reason, again, I wanted to tie this passage in is because, again, it gives us another indication or reason as to why we in this dispensation should be worshiping Him for this supremacy. Because, of course, as Jesus Christ is over everything, we as His body are have the capability. Again, if we're faithful, if we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, we can too be over everything with Him. This is what the Word of God is indicating, and that's something definitely to be worshiping Him for, to be praising Him for, recognizing Him for who He is, and praising Him for that truth and that power. Come back over to the passage, because we're just getting ramped up here. As Hannah is continuing her prayer and listing out these awesome things, and very clearly praising and worshiping God in her heart, she begins with salvation, she goes on to the Lord's supremacy, and then she talks about His omniscience. Now, if you don't know what omniscience is, it's basically all-knowing. It stems from those root words. It's somebody who is all-knowing. Now, that there is nobody else who's like that other than God, but God is all-knowing. Verse 3 says, "Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." And you think you know a thing or two? You think you've got something figured out? Shut your mouth. Because compared to God, you know zip. You know nothing. The amount of knowledge that you have... Again, I always remember that I was humbled very early on when there was a preacher who I admired, who seemed to know so much about the Word of God. And he said, "You know what? You could take everything I know about the Word of God and put that into a thimble." I mean, and it's one of those things where they say, the more you know that you don't know. Somebody who thinks they know everything, or thinks they've got it all figured out, thinks they have all the answers themselves, clearly just indicate that they haven't grown enough to understand how awesome God is. Because I don't care how much you know, comparison to God, you know squat. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And the verse also indicates, again, by Him actions are weighed. And we'll talk more about that later on, but the fact is God knows everything. He knows everything. If you're not remembering that fact and recognizing that fact about Him, then you are clearly not recognizing Him for who He is. He is an omniscient God. He knows everything. He knows everything that's going on. And the most important thing to know that He knows is what's going on in your head and in your heart. God knows. He knows those thoughts. He knows what's going on. And you can look with me over at Matthew. There's an example here. I always thought, again, was a very keen example of Jesus Christ as God displaying His omniscient power. In Matthew chapter 9, this is right after, again, Jesus Christ is healing somebody, and He says to somebody who is sick of the palsy, He says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." So this offends the Jews. In verse 3 it says, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." Now notice it didn't say they said out loud. It says they said within themselves. And it says in verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" So this is, again, how do you debate anybody, again, with Jesus Christ? How do you come up against Him and think that you're going to win in any kind of an argument or any kind of a... when He knows exactly what's going on in your heart. He knows every single thing that is every single thought that passes through your brain and emotion that you feel in your heart. This is the futility of clearly what these scribes and Pharisees were trying to do coming up against Jesus, who is God and also omniscient. You can jump with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. Famous verses referring back to the Word of God, again, because not only is Jesus Christ God, but you cannot separate Him from His Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God discerns what's going on in your heart. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." It's all out there open. God sees it, which means Jesus Christ sees it, which means the Word of God sees it. God knows exactly what's going on inside you. And understand that as you're reading God's Word sees inside you. Having that relationship with the Lord through His Word becomes more real when you recognize that fact. When you recognize that, again, you're not just reading Huck Finn or, you know, the some history book. It's not like that when you're reading the Word of God. You're reading the words of God Almighty that are alive, that interact with you, and that know what's going on in your life. You turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're still not talking totally about the judgment seat of Christ yet, but understand, in this same passage, God indicates very clearly He knows what's going on inside you. He is all-knowing. Citing from an Old Testament reference in chapter 3 and verse 20, back from Psalm 94 and 11, He says, "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." He knows your thoughts. And in chapter 4, discussing our presence at the judgment seat of Christ, over in verse 5, He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." God knows everything. See, what happens is when people think, Christians think, when they're not truly worshiping God, when they're not recognizing Him for who He is and for the fact that He is omniscient, they think He doesn't see me do this. They think He's not watching me right now, or He's not knowing what I'm allowing my brain to think about. You're not worshiping God in that moment, because clearly you're rejecting the fact that God sees and God knows. Now, if you're recognizing that and worshiping for that fact, then that's going to prevent you from allowing your flesh to take over and do things, because you're remembering, hey, God sees me and I'm going to be accountable to Him, which we'll talk about more later. Come back over to the passage. So we have salvation belongs to Him. We have the fact that supremacy belongs to Him. There is no God like Him. We've had the fact that omniscience belongs to Him. He is all-knowing. And then the next verse we go to, He's omnipotent. Omnipotence belongs to Him as well. And just like omniscience, omniscience means all-knowing, omnipotent means all-powerful. We have an all-powerful God. As a matter of fact, in cross-references go over in Revelation chapter 19, it says that He is the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. She recognizes this in verse 4 by saying, "The bows of the mighty are of mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." You're like, well, wait a minute, what does that got to do with God's power? Because God's the one that does it. It doesn't matter how mighty somebody is. Going into battle, if you're relying upon your own strength, if God's against you, forget it. And there's example after example after example of that throughout the Old Testament. You can see it time and time again where people think that they can rise up against God, think that they can go against God's plan. And when God says no, it's not going to happen, because He's the one who can make the weakest person strong or the strongest person weak. He's the one who can give, as we'll see later on in the book of 1 Samuel, David the strength to go up against Goliath the giant. Because even though Goliath is this mighty man of war and power and strength, doesn't compare anything to God. And relying upon God's strength, He can take the shepherd boy and make him defeat the mighty giant. Or He can take, as we're going to see later on, David and deliver him from one of the most powerful kings in the world at that moment, Saul, who's trying everything he can to kill him. As a matter of fact, if you turn with me over to Psalm 18, in Psalm 18, we have David praising God for this, worshiping the Lord. Because why? Because he relied on God's strength and not his own. You pick it up in verse 1 and it says, "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." In the context above it, you can see that this is when David was delivered from Saul. This is when God had given him that victory. This is David what? Worshiping God because of what? He trusted in his power, not his own. He trusted in his strength, his ability to give him the strength to be able to face his enemies, to be able to do the things, the mighty things that God accomplished through him. Why? Because he knew where the true power came from. You can look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because in a practical application directly to us right here today, Paul shows that even through his weakness, again, is the opportunity to find strength in an all-powerful God. We've talked about this many times, and in the passage that where he's laying out this messenger of Satan that buffets him, this thing that's this thorn in his flesh. He's asking God three times to take it away, and God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. But just pick it up with me specifically in verse 9. He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that's God speaking. My strength, his all-powerfulness is perfected in our weakness, so that he can show himself all-powerful. Just like David being able to face the giant, Paul being able to overcome his own weakness to be able to be used of God to give the truth that we needed for this dispensation was a demonstration of the omnipotence of God. He says, now Paul giving testimony to that, glorifying God for that, worshiping God for that. He says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I mean, you guys know that there's so many things, so many times Paul talks about that, so many times he gives testimony to that, that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Everything that he has, the power that he has to do is not because of his own, it's because of what God gave him. And that's why he tells so many people, including Timothy and including the Ephesians. If you look with me over, for example, at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Again, why? Because he is all powerful. So if you're thinking again that God is going to use your power and your strength to bring him glory, you're wrong. That's why again it's always so silly to me when you have people who are have those tests where they say, okay, well, what are the gifts that God has given to you? So you go online and you take these tests and it tells you, you have the gift of this or the gift of that, and because God wants to use your strength for his glory. No, you're wrong. God wants to use your weaknesses for his glory. God wants to show himself strong and overcome the weakness in your flesh so that he can show himself mighty. It's like, to me, it's like those tests should be the exact opposite. Find out all your strengths and then find out where you need to trust God for. And then, believe me, that's probably where God wants you to shine, because he wants you to be able to say, I didn't do this in my own power. I didn't do this because of me. I did this because of him. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. And he's telling us, again, to trust not in our own strengths, not in our own abilities or capabilities. He wants us to trust in his power, in his strength. That's exactly what Hannah was praising God for as well. Come back over to the passage, because now it gets to the point where it shows a lot where she was trusting the Lord even in her personal situation. Because we get to the fact that blessing belongs to him. In verse 5 it says, they that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Now this was, you could say specifically in her situation, she was barren, she had this situation, but it wasn't that she herself bore 7. Again, you go later on in the passage, and she has, if not including Samuel, possibly 5 other children, a total of 6. Whether she had another one or not, that's really not the point, because this isn't even focusing even inward. It does have a relevance to her situation, but the focus, again, in all of these situations, as she's coming down through here and praising God, isn't something that has happened to her. She hasn't gone into battle and faced people who were mighty with the bow and had to overcome them, like we saw in the previous verse. And just look at all these verses. Again, it's not about her specific own inward situation. It's her glorifying God in general. And in this, there's one of those points that really tie into a prophetic reference in this verse when she's talking about these, that she which is, was barren hath borne seven. You go through the Bible and there's seven specific women who were barren who ended up bearing a child. And you look at the three patriarchs' wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, and then you have the mother of Samson, which we don't have her name, but the wife of Manoah, I believe it was. But again, she was barren, but then bore a child. And then we have here Hannah, that makes number five, who was barren and then bore a child. And then and jump over to the New Testament, you have Elizabeth, was barren and then bore a child, and then we have finally Mary. And some people say, well, wait a minute, but Mary wasn't married yet. Again, how could she be barren? Well, her womb was barren because there was no possibility of her having a child. That's the whole point. And I think it, what's interesting to me is because if you look at the first one of those and the last one on the list, they're probably the most extremes of medical impossibility. Sarah had passed menopause. Sarah had gone to the point where she wasn't dropping any more eggs. This was it. There was no, you could say medically, it was absolutely 100% impossible for her to be pregnant. You could say the same thing about Mary, who was on the opposite side of that. She'd never been with a man. So it was medically impossible for her to have a child. Absolutely beyond hope. And with those two extremes, we have the story of these seven women who God showed himself powerful to give this incredible blessing. So we're not going to look at each one of them, but I want you to come back over to Genesis chapter 17. And look specifically at this blessing. I know in the verse you start off by talking about, you know, the ability to eat, which is also a blessing, obviously, that the Lord gives us, but also to bear. I mean, connecting it together with a colon, showing that she's talking about the same thing. Again, many people talk about the blessing of the womb, the fruit of the womb. This is God's blessing. In Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, this is God speaking directly to Abraham. I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 15. It says, "And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell before upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So this promise comes down directly from God. Why? Because it's God's power. The blessing belongs to God. It is His to give. And He chose, again, in these specific situations in the Bible, leading up to Mary, to show that this was of God's power. This was something from Him. This wasn't just something man did. Obviously, like I said, culminating in the birth of Jesus Christ Himself. And if you turn with me over to the book of Galatians, you can see Paul using and referring in chapter 4, very directly as well, to this same imagery regarding the barren. In chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, he says, "For as it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." He's linking us to Isaac, to the very first one. Why? Because of our connection through Jesus Christ, the very last one of those images, of those seven barren women who bore children. You can jump back over to chapter 3 and verse 29 where he says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now he said over in chapter 4 and here that, again, we are the children of promise. We're the heirs of promise. Well, what is this promise? The promise, again, is the spiritual promise, not the physical physical promise that is passed upon, well, the physical promise is passed upon all the Jews. There are multiple promises, and I'm not going to take time, but in chapter 3 and verse 16, you can see that. Multiple promises given to Abraham. We have claim to one of them. And if you look specifically in chapter 3 and verse 14, you'll see that very clearly. He says that the what? The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, we have this incredible testimony all the way down through these seven women that were used because they were impossible for them to bear children on their own, that God used His power, starting with this blessing that He offered specifically to Abraham through Sarah, would come this seed. And then ultimately, Paul is saying that that points to Jesus Christ, that if we're in, we get to partake in that promise of the Spirit, the spiritual promise, not the physical promise, but the spiritual promise. So again, you think something to praise God for? I would say so very much. Something to worship Him about, something to honor Him for, recognizing that incredible plan and power that God had down through the ages from this promise that was initiated with Abraham that we get to partake of to this day because of ultimately this last miraculous birth that took place through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing testimony. Now again, I'm not saying that Hannah, by any stretch of the imagination, when she's speaking these words, understands all of the depth of that. But she's being guided by the Holy Spirit to lay out this truth as she's praying and praising the Lord. It is recorded in the Word of God because of that. Because for us, having the completed Word of God, we can see that completion and that incredible, awesome power of God, and we can do what? We can worship God for it. Now come back over to the passage, because in the very next verse, interestingly enough, right after this one, which you could say prophetically points directly to Jesus Christ, what does she praise Him for? What is she worshiping God for? His power of the resurrection. In verse 6 it says, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." This is the power that God has to resurrect. Now, you can jump with me over to John chapter 11, which is probably one of the most famous places regarding the testimony of Jesus Christ and His connection to the resurrection. John chapter 11 and verse 25, this is historically in the situation where He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It says, "Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." There's a resurrection that, again, we can definitely worship our God for. Now, for us, we can think of specifically two types. There's a spiritual resurrection and there's a physical resurrection. Things we go through in details in doctrinal truths and laying out all of the different resurrections that are listed in the Bible. But for us personally and directly, that affects us. We know, again, that we've already had the spiritual resurrection. You can look with me over at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and trusting and knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have already been spiritually raised. It says in verses 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We're already spiritually raised. He hath raised us up. Spiritually speaking, we're already there. That's why when we talk about the death of a believer, it's you close your eyes here, you open them there. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is the reality for us because we have already been risen from the dead, spiritually speaking. Now, physically, we will be. There's still a future aspect to that because of the power of His resurrection. And if we're truly worshiping the Lord, if we're truly thinking about who He is and the reality of it, then there should be no fear of death. There should be no fear of worrying about, well, what happens after I die? Well, I know what's going to happen because the Word of God lays it out, but I'm trusting in the fact that even physically, there's going to be a resurrection. And you can look with me specifically over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, which is the definitive passage on physical resurrection, just in case somebody wants to remember that. Whereas the definitive passage on spiritual resurrection would be where? Colossians 2. Yes, Colossians chapter 2. We're not going there. I wanted to use Ephesians 2 because it talked about the fact that it's already been done. We're already there. We're sitting. It's a done deal. But right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically looking in verses 51 to 57, it says, "Behold, I show unto you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, recognizing and knowing that fact gives us this confidence, and we are able to have, again, the right perspective on this life, keeping our focus on the eternal. But if we're not worshiping God for that fact, if we're not remembering that, if we're not remembering that He is the God of resurrection and trusting in that, we're liable to get our focus on the things of this life and not to walk with the Lord as we should walk. Come back over to the passage. Because then she goes into prosperity, which is, again, one of the tools that the enemy uses so many times to get your focus off of the eternal and on to the temporal. In verse 7, she says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." Now, clearly, obviously, the physical blessings that somebody has in this life are not because of what we... you should not point to yourself. You shouldn't point to, well, because of what I did, because of my intelligence, or because of my strength, or because of my great ability in whatever craft or trade that you're in. That is not what has given you the prosperity, even in a physical sense, in this life. The Lord told the Jews and warned them of this attitude back over in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, trying to get them to recognize the same thing that Hannah is recognizing, that it's of the Lord to make poor or to make rich. In verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 8, the Lord is warning them, and He's saying, And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swear unto thy fathers, as it is this day. So again, this second verse, it stood out to me. Again, there's different places that talk about the same thing, but this stood out to me. Why? Because He says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Do you know what that means? Worshiping for who He is and recognizing Him for what He has done. Realizing that if you have wealth, if you have something, if you have prosperity, again, it's because of what God has done in your life. Now, hopefully that's the right, that's the attitude of the Christians, although many modern Christians have gotten their focus on the temporal things and strive and give their strength to try to make, again, things happen and for them to become wealthy in this life. That should not be our focus as Christians today. What should be our focus? Again, should be the eternal. And looking at it as it would apply to us today, then we should recognize and worship and praise God for the fact that, again, we have accesses to these eternal riches that so many people do not. Why? Because He has given them to us. He has also given us the ability to tell other people about this, to spread it on, to spread the news, to let other people know that there's these incredible riches that they have access to. Paul said over in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen, God has the ability to make people so wealthy that they could not even possibly imagine. And I'm not talking about physical wealth. I'm not talking about temporal wealth. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians as well, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the midst of this list of laying out the realities of ministry, he says in verse 10 specifically, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. His attitude is recognizing, again, that it's not about God making me rich in this life. It's about having something eternally rich, being eternally rich, and being able to make others eternally rich, beyond, again, the ability that you could possibly imagine in anything that you could possibly buy or obtain through physical means in this life. So again, worshiping and praising God and recognizing Him as the God of the riches that we have access to, we have even a more reason than I would say even Hannah to worship and praise God for that awesome truth that He has given to us. Come back over to the passage. As we continue on, because going in, and I liked the link between this because it really ties into the reality of our inheritance, as we're going to see. But first off, we have to talk about the reality of what he's talking about even historically for the Jews. In verse 8, he talks about the inheritance, or she's talking about the inheritance, and again, the fact that this belongs to God. This is something that He establishes. He says, He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. Now, so many times, again, it's just like other passages of Scripture when we're talking about these pillars that the Lord has set the earth on. We're not talking about physical pillars. They're still very literal, but they're not physical. There's not four pillars in which the earth is on the back of a turtle or anything like that. We understand, again, the way that the Lord has established things, that they work for our benefit. And again, so much so that if you think about the axis of the earth, if the reality is if it's just a few degrees one other direction, we'd all burn up. A few degrees the other direction, we'd all freeze. And God has established that. You could say that the world and the earth is fearfully and wonderfully made, just like our bodies, beyond our even explanation. But that whole earth, everything that the Lord has established, is up for them to inherit. When He talks about inheriting that throne of glory and taking somebody up that is just the poorest and being able to establish them with that, just like the Lord said, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 5:5, and when He's going through the Sermon on the Mount, He talks about the meek shall inherit the earth. Again, their ability to inherit this thing that the Lord has created ties in directly. And I do want you to see over in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20, he's talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and that there are these thrones that are given for people to reign on. Where? Over the earth. He says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark into their foreheads or into their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And again, there are people who are sitting on these thrones who had nothing to do with any, you could say, physical lineage of an inheritance that brought them to this great and incredible power. No, this is the meek inheriting the earth, just like she is talking about. So doctrinally, you could tie that in directly to what is going to happen for the Jews and what is pointing toward them as far as their inheritance. Remember, we talked about that physical promise that goes through Abraham and down through his seed, through to Jesus Christ for the Jews, which is still theirs. But ours is spiritual. And the inheritance, again, that we have access to, that the Lord is giving us, is definitely one to be praising God for, and to be worshiping Him for, and to be remembering again and focusing on rather than anything in this life. That inheritance that He wants to give us, He's able to do, but it's not a guarantee. Again, but if we keep our focus on that, we can have access to it. We can also reign with Him. And you could say over everything, because the spiritual inheritance is being part of His body and being part of the bride is over even the physical. And if you look with me back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we were earlier, I read in verse 20 when it talks about God's omniscience. Clearly, Paul worshiping the Lord for His omniscient power, knowing the thoughts of everyone, going to the judgment seat of Christ to see if somebody is worthy. He says in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's." Again, to be... When I preached through this so many years ago, again, I titled the message as I was coming down through this passage, "Everything is yours to lose." It's all yours to lose. If you don't have anything that abides at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll lose it all. But if you have something that abides, that's an inheritance that will be yours to participate in, because it's His. And if you're one with Him, you get to be joint heirs together with Him. Go ahead and turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18. Because again, our inheritance is an awesome inheritance. It starts off, you could say, again, with our salvation. We're going to get an eternal body. It says in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God." We are heirs of God. We have this inheritance that is guaranteed to be ours. First, you see that again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, listed out very clearly. But for us as well, there's the possibility of sharing in His inheritance, reigning over everything. It says, continuing on, "And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There's no comparison. And again, so if you keep your mind focused on the eternal, then you're going to remember those things. So how do you keep your mind focused on the eternal? By truly worshiping the Lord, recognizing Him, that He is the one who gives us this inheritance. He has the power, He has the ability, it belongs to Him. And He chooses, again, at the judgment seat of Christ, who is worthy to obtain this inheritance with Christ. We have one already guaranteed, praise God for that. But we have another one that we can worship Him for, praise Him for, focus on, so that we can participate as well. Come back over to the passage. To be able to do that requires that we have understanding. And guess what? Understanding belongs to Him as well. It comes from Him. There are so many people, and I know so many of you have had this own personal experience as well, where you have tried to lay this out. It seems so obvious. It seems so clear. It's right there in Scripture. How could it possibly be refuted? How could you possibly not see it? And so many people just like, nope, don't see it, don't understand it, don't have a clue. That doesn't make any sense to me. But look, 1 + 1 = 2. Nope, I'm sorry. I think 1 + 1 = 5. I'm just sure of it. Oh, no. I think 1 + 1 = 3. It doesn't matter what their focus and their perspective, they just can't get it. Why? Because they're not letting God show it to them. They're trying to see it with their own power. They're trying to see it how they think things should be, instead of just submitting to God and recognizing Him for who He is and accepting His word for what it is. It says in verse 9, here she continues her prayer of praise and worship. She says, "He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Now, obviously, he's talking about their strength and their ability and their capability to understand. If they try that, they're just going to remain in darkness. They're not going to be able to see anything. But He will keep the feet of His saints. What does that mean, keep the feet? To keep your feet means He keeps you going on the path. That clearly you're seeing where you're supposed to be headed and you're going to stay on course. You can't do that if you can't see the path. Obviously, and you look with me over at the famous verse in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's many other verses that go through this too. Again, I didn't want to take the time to try to look at each and every one of these. The point is very clear. God will keep our feet on the path. He will give us the understanding to see where we need to walk, what we need to do as we're headed to a day of accountability before Him. But those that are, again, rejecting that light, that truth, they will stay in darkness. They will not see the truth. They will not have that understanding to know where they need to walk. You can turn with me back over to Ephesians, because the contrast is made very clear in this epistle. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 17 through 19, talking about the reality of Christians who still can walk in darkness, he warns them not to. He says, "This I say therefore." Now the therefore is after everything he laid out for the purpose of the local church. Verses 11 through 12, 11 through 16, focusing on what we're supposed to be doing and edifying each other here together, listening to the truth of God's Word so that we can grow in our relationship with Him, so that we can have understanding. And he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." They continue to walk in darkness. He's talking about Christians, again, warning them, look, you did walk this way. That's how other Gentiles walk. But God is trying to give you understanding to keep your feet on the path, to give you the light of the truth of the Word so that you don't go down that path of darkness. So that again, you focusing on the light and continuing to walk in the light will continue to head properly toward the judgment seat of Christ, being prepared for that day. Jump over to chapter 5 of the same book and pick it up with me in verse 8. He says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Again, if it was impossible for you to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, this verse would not be in your Bible. He's saying it here. He's giving you that warning so that you don't go and have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, continuing on, "For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Again, he will keep the saints' feet if you allow him to. If you recognize that his light, his truth is the truth that you need to apply as your final authority. You submit to the truth of the Word of God, God will give you the light to prepare for the day when you stand before him. But there's so many Christians who walk as fools, continuing to insist that they do it their own way and walk in complete darkness because of one simple choice not to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And by not submitting to the authority of the Word of God, they refuse to recognize God for who He is and praise Him for what He has done. Their worship is in vain. They can have the most beautiful voice. They can sing the most beautiful songs. They can be eloquent as they speak publicly. But the bottom line is, it is all vanity and darkness. Because of why? Because they're refusing to submit and accept to God Almighty. Come back over to the passage, because we have one more thing. One more thing to recognize. And that is, judgment belongs to Him. Now, before I even read the verse, I want you to understand, this is not by accident. And again, clearly showing this prayer that Hannah is praying, clearly as she has delved into prophecy and linking into things that have directly, doctrinally to do for the Jews. And we've taken a lot of inspirational application, making it appropriate for us doctrinally today and how we should be worshiping the Lord. But understand, this is so simple and so direct. She began worshiping the Lord with salvation. She finishes with judgment. This is a simple concept that most Christians completely lose. Your reality of your relationship with God Almighty begins with salvation and ends with judgment. And if you're refusing to accept that and acknowledge that, you're not worshiping God. You're still headed for judgment. The final verse that Hannah prays in this passage in verse 10 says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Again, what is she pointing to? She's pointing to, again, this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then beyond this eternal judgment that is awaiting every single person other than those who have accepted Jesus Christ in this dispensation, because that's a special judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, that only we go to. Everybody else goes to the other judgment. And you can take the time to study out again Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, very clearly laying out the great white throne of judgment that is awaiting for them. I do want you to see back here in the Old Testament one other reference before we go to our judgment that is awaiting for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Because you could look at the similarity here as well. Because here we have Solomon concluding, as he has contemplated God throughout this entire book and really seeing the vanity of focusing on the temporal, but needing to focus on the eternal, on the spiritual, rather than the physical. What is his conclusion? The judgment of God. In chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now I know, again, that points toward the great white throne for everybody else. But whether it be good or whether it be evil, guess what? That points to us as well. That's something that directly connects with us and the judgment seat of Christ. You can look with me over it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5. I do mean 10:5. What am I talking about? 10:5. No, I mean 5:10. You know what? I need to trust my gut and not what is written sometimes in my notes. 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Again, just like Solomon came to that conclusion, Paul comes to the same conclusion. In our judgment, we're going to have to realize that we're going to give an account. This is something, again, that so many Christians are unaware of. They're ignorant of this fact. The vast majority of Christians, when you talk about the judgment seat of Christ, they go glossy in their eyes. They don't really... "Oh, well, you know what? I've accepted Jesus, so praise God. I don't have to worry about, you know, being accountable for my sins." Listen, they ignorantly are willingly ignorant of the fact that they're going to be accountable before God. You know what that means? That means their worship is in vain. If you don't recognize and remember that you're going to give an account, you're not recognizing for God for who He is. How can you claim to worship a holy and just God if you think after accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do whatever you want and still get everything that He has promised to those in this dispensation have access to? How is that a holy and a just God when in other dispensations, if they violate the truth of the Word of God, not only can they lose the reward eternally, they could lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Praise God for that. But guess what? You can lose everything else. Remember what I was talking about. You have everything to lose in the inheritance because you're going to be judged. Listen, in Paul's very last charge that he gives to his beloved son Timothy, he reminds him of this fact. You turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last thing you could say, Paul's conclusion to everything ends with what? The reality of judgment. Why? Because Paul worships God for who he is, knowing that, again, this is a reality for us in our relationship with this Almighty God in this dispensation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. We're going to go all the way through verse 8. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. One of those judgments is ours. When He appears, we're going to be judged. And He's charging you. Hey, remember, you're going to be judged, so here comes your charge. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou. Endure affliction in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. If this goes to absolutely every Christian who's accepted Jesus Christ, he's not a righteous judge. And I can say that without fear, knowing that this is God's word. You say, are you judging God? No, I know God is a righteous judge. So therefore, I know it will not go to every Christian who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It goes to them who truly love His appearing, which means that they will also have to have that testimony that they have fought a good fight, that they have finished their course, that they have kept the faith. If they're not doing that, they're not worshiping God. Not in their daily life. And guess what? They'll get to the judgment seat of Christ and have nothing to show, which means they'll have nothing to worship Him with that day. You want to have something on that day that will stand for all of eternity to worship the Lord? Then I say follow the pattern that Hannah very clearly has laid out. Recognizing God for who He is, acknowledging Him for that truth, praising Him for that truth, keeping your focus on that as you walk through this life, that will worship God as you go through this life and establish something that will last for all of eternity. Beginning with your salvation, going through recognizing God's supremacy, recognizing God's omniscience, recognizing God's omnipotence, His blessing that has come down even to us, the resurrection that is awaiting us and the spiritual one that has already taken place, the prosperity that He is enabling us to participate in this eternal riches that He has given us to be able to not only partake in but also preach to others, recognizing again the inheritance that He wants to give us, the one that He already has, in this eternal security that we have, but the one that He wants to give us if we just will focus on Him so that we stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ and be part of the bride of Christ for all of eternity. We can be joint heirs together with Him in His inheritance. He gives you the understanding to know that by the truth of His word so that you'll be ready for the day of judgment. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your word. I pray right now again that we would truly worship You. That we would walk our life as a reflection of our true relationship with You, recognizing You for who You are, just as Hannah has done in this passage, that we in our hearts and in our daily life will reflect how we truly believe You are, who we truly believe You are, and worship and praise You for that in our daily life. Lord, help us to do so that when we stand before You, we'll be ready. We'll be ready to give something at the judgment seat of Christ, to have it there to last for all of eternity, to worship You forever and ever. I ask all